Well, turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. As we begin, after we've taken a long break, we did a review last week, and this week we will pick back up where we had left off before, back in November, as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew and we find ourselves in the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, if you remember, is sitting on the hillside of a little hill on the side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and he is delivering what is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And we will find ourselves today in focusing on one verse, and that is in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. So let me read it, and then we ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a stinging rebuke from your word. Let each of us be taken captive by what you are saying. A verse that can be easy to quickly pass over, but Lord, it is so striking. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through me to all of us as we sit underneath the all authority, full authority of the Holy Word of God. Let our hearts be pricked and let your Word cut through our hard hearts. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus has been walking for the dusty roads of Israel for about 30 years. He has picked up his mantle, and he's taken the mantle from John the Baptist, who is preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus has picked that mantle up and has begun to preach that as well. And he has been growing in wisdom and stature, as it says in Matthew chapter 2. And he has reached the point to begin to speak publicly to those who need to hear the word of God. He has come, as he says later on, not to those who are well, but to those who are sick and in need of a physician. And he is speaking to those who need to hear the word of God. And he is speaking to a group of people sitting on the mountainside of Galilee. He has seen day in and day out the heavy burdens that the Pharisees and the scribes have placed upon his people that he called, that he created, that he delivered. And he picks up that mantle and he begins to speak, and we find ourselves in a powerful verse before we launch into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And just like we have a need of it today, Jesus was correcting some thinking about the Scriptures to those who had heard it in the days of Jesus. And we need to hear the same things today. Just like today, there was a deterioration in the value and the authority of the Word of God in the lives of the people. The Word of God has always been under attack from Satan from the first moment God spoke. In those days, the trend was to not know what Scripture says, but to listen to what the Pharisees and the scribes said to you, and that became what you lived by, not by the Word of God. And not only did Jesus face that, Jesus was evidently facing rumors that said that he was coming and saying, you know, you get rid of the law of God. Get rid of what God has spoken and just do what I tell you to do. Because Jesus starts off in verse 17, he says, do not think I came to abolish the law. So that obviously is what people were saying, is that Jesus was coming to abolish what the law had said. But Jesus did not come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. Christ is the embodiment of Scripture. We see that in verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill or to complete the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He is the fulfillment of all of the law of God. Every sacrifice, everything done from the first sacrifice that God made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 up until the very last lamb was sacrificed before Jesus was on the cross was all pointing to a coming Messiah that He was and that He fulfilled. Not only does Christ Jesus embody all Scripture. Remember a couple months ago we looked at verse 18. He also exalts Scripture. He says, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away," which is, it's an eternal thing. Heaven and earth will never pass away because after this earth is recreated, it lives on in eternity. "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." It's all encompassing. Everything in the Word of God is authoritative. Everything in God's Word, everything you hold and that you read when you read the Scriptures, it's all authoritative. The genealogies are just as authoritative over your life over the passage that we're at today. The Word of God is all of it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus Christ lifts Scripture up. It is the way, the vehicle in which God communicates to you and to I. Nothing would go away until it is all accomplished. The smallest letter shall not even pass away. Every comma of what God divinely inspired in the original letters, every period, every comma, every stroke was inspired by Him. And that's why Christ, in verse 19, enforces Scripture. None of it can be done away with of it. All of it should be taught. Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commands and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." All of the Sermon on the Mount, all of the Word of God is authoritative. Every piece of writing in the Word of God can be summed up in one word, and that word is holiness or righteousness, as the word is used in verse 20. And that is the key for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We need a deeper righteousness. You do not have enough righteousness to get into heaven, is what Jesus is saying. He says it in three, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this idea and why we're spending so much time at verse 20, because it is a launch pad for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, you need more righteousness to get into the kingdom of heaven. And He groups it into three big buckets over the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You need more righteousness when it comes to matters of the heart. In verses 21 through 48, we're at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 48. You need more righteousness when it comes to matter of the heart. It's not about murder, it's about hate. It's not about sex, it's not about that, it's about your mind. It's not about whether you take an oath, it's be truthful. It's not about having retaliation, it's leaving room for God's judgment. It's not about loving only your neighbor and hating your enemy, it's about loving everyone. You need to go deeper. You need to look at the matters of the heart is what matters most, not your external behavior. It's what do you think when you're alone in bed and no one else is there. It's the motives that drive you to do what you do that you need to be concerned with. It's also in the matters of ceremony and how you pray and give alms, give gifts, and how you fast. In chapter 6, Jesus is talking about matters of ceremony. And He says you need to have a deeper righteousness when it comes to prayer. A deeper righteousness when it comes to be giving. Are you giving so that people hear you give? Do you bring them big coins and lots of big dollar bills and drop it in the back of the box? So if you go to church, it passes the offering plate. Do you make sure that everybody sees you place the big dollar bills on top? Or do you quietly give so that no one knows? In matters of the heart, you need a deeper righteousness. In the matters of your worship, you need a deeper righteousness. And in the matters of your day-to-day life, you need a deeper righteousness. He speaks about that in chapter 6 and 7 about how you deal with anxiety, how you deal with judging other people, praying every day, the fruit of life and the foundations of life. You need more righteousness. There was a paradoxical teaching of Jesus that I find interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he tells us that you need to have more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will not get into heaven. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you can't be good enough. In chapter 11, Jesus says, it's easy to get into heaven. Chapter 5, he says, it's impossible for you to get into heaven. Chapter 11, he says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy and light. How is that possible? What is the correlation? What is the bridge between those two verses? And we will look at that today as we go through the rest of our message. This hard saying of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5, just verse 20, is Jesus is saying you need a superior righteousness or you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. I don't care how much money you gave to the church. I don't care how much time you spent reading your Bible. I don't care how many times you went to church. I don't care if you went to church every single day, time the doors are open. You need a superior righteousness to get into heaven. It's about righteousness. It's not about works. We will see his declaration in verse 20. We will break it down into three different things. We will look at the proclamation of the law of God, the purpose of the law of God, and the peacemaker of the law of God. The first thing we want to look at is the proclamation of the word of the law, which is that of holiness. The demand of Scripture, as we said, in a word, is holiness. We are to practice it every day. Holiness and your behavior and your thoughts should drive your decisions throughout the day and your attitudes. We are to teach to our children that they are to be holy and righteous. Holiness is to be proclaimed from the pulpit. It is to be proclaimed from our mouths, is that God demands holiness. Holiness is our honoring and keeping of the law of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's holiness. Holiness, in short, then, is being like Jesus. It is eternally important for you to be holy. You being holy or righteous is of eternal importance. 1 John describes God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. God being perfect cannot allow a single ray of darkness within Him. Him being perfect cannot have one grain of sand of evil within His kingdom. Many of us have went to the beaches, perhaps in Florida. And I love going to the beaches in Florida. But you know what I hate about going to the beaches in Florida? Is sand is everywhere, right? I love going to the beach and then you get home and you take a shower because you got to get the sand off of you, but yet sand is still everywhere you go. It's on the kitchen table. It's on the food. It's in the beds. It's on the couches. It is absolutely everywhere. And God cannot allow one grain of unrighteousness in Him at all. It is of eternal importance that you are righteous and that you are holy. Jesus says in verse 24, I say to you. That is a phrase that Jesus is saying in order to draw people's attention to what I'm about to say is of great importance. What I've already said is important, but what I'm about ready to say is very important. And that is that you have got to have a greater righteousness than you can possibly conceive of in your life. You need a righteousness that is far greater than anyone that you know. Think of the most holy person that you can think of, and you need a better righteousness than they've got.
and of themselves.
You need a righteousness that is not of yourself. You need, as Martin Luther calls it, an alien righteousness. Or you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. To be righteous means to be found to be acceptable to God. Paul describes in Romans 12 as an acceptable sacrifice. We are to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And that acceptable sacrifice is us being holy and not conforming to the world. And if you do not have that, you will not get in. Jesus later on, we will see this in a matter of months when we get to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Your righteousness is of eternal importance. If you do not have the righteousness Jesus is requiring, you will not get into heaven. Not only is it eternally important, it is exclusively defined. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness..." It is your individual righteousness that matters. It's not about what family you came from. It's not about what country you live in. It is about your righteousness. Everyone is individually responsible for your righteousness. For your own individual righteousness. You need to own your own salvation. You need to own your life. You need to own your sinfulness. You need to own up to your own mistakes. They are yours. And your salvation is yours. It's personally yours. It is a personal salvation. You need to own that and to know that it is my righteousness that matters. Stop looking at everyone else and look at your heart. The Word of God does not say to work out the salvation of someone else in fear and trembling. It says to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Stop pointing the finger at everybody else. It's your own salvation. It is exclusively defined as being yours. You need to own it. And until you do, until you own your own salvation, religion would be nothing more than rote external obedience. And I experienced that in my own life. I grew up in a strong Christian home. As I have said, the greatest man I've ever known in my life was my father. I grew up in a strong Christian home, and I do not know the day that I came to know Christ, but I know that I was younger in life. But it wasn't until my 20s that I took ownership of my salvation, and it became my salvation and my faith. And until you do that, religion is just religion. Faith is just rote exercise, going to church, reading your Bible. It doesn't become impactful to your heart. You need to own it. You're not saved because mommy and daddy are. You're not saved because you're a pastor's child. You're not saved because you go to church. You are saved because Jesus Christ came, lived, died, was in the grave, rose again on the third day, and you place faith in that. That's what saves you. This week, I was trading texts with Cameron, and we had about what is the most important question in life. And my answer to the question is, what is the most important question of life? It's found in Matthew 16, verse 15, where Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" It's not a matter about what does everybody else say. It's what do you say that I am? Who do you think Jesus Christ is, personally, today? That is the most important question. It's about you. It is exclusively yours. The proclamation of the law is you are to be holy, and you need to own that holiness and that call. It is also exactingly displayed. What I mean is it is very precise, the type of holiness that God is speaking of. The righteousness that God requires was displayed in perfection and in an exacting nature. Jesus, God required in the Old Testament a very specific set of rules and regulations and temple building in order to come to Him. You couldn't just do it on your own terms. There is a way to get to the holiness of God. Whether it's in the garden or whether it's in the flood, when God is wiping mankind off the planet because of the wickedness, God always has an exacting way in which He displays His glory. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Just to see this briefly here. In Exodus chapter 40. You may remember it when we went through our series in the book of Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Let's look at verse 17. So Moses has been telling people how they had to erect the tabernacle of God, what they needed to do. God gave all these very precise instructions as to how many layers there was supposed to be, how many tent poles there's supposed to be, how many holes in the curtain there's supposed to be, how thick it's supposed to be, what color it's supposed to be. God gave all of these things that He required for the tabernacle to be. And that was all meant to say that there is an exact way to do things. And to describe and to show the difficulty it is to be saved. God does not just clap His hands and everybody's saved. There is effort that He has done. And it is an exact effort that He went through. It is difficult. Now look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets, and he set up its boards, and inserted its bars, and erected its pillars, and he speared the tent over the tabernacle, and put it over the covering on the tent on the top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony, and he put it into the ark, and he attached the poles to the ark, and into the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he set up a veil for the screen, and the screen of the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table and the tent meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the arrangement of the bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent meeting, opposite the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold on the altar of the tent of the meeting from the front of the veil. And he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil in the doorway of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of the burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle at the tent of the meeting. And he offered a burnt offering on the meal offering and a meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the laver between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and he put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons and washed their feet, their hands and their feet. And when they entered the tent of the meeting, and when they had approached the altar of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle from the altar, and hung up the veil for the gate of the courtway. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses had to do it the exact way God said he had to do it. The holiness of God is very exact. And the tabernacle was meant to display the exact way in which God is holy, and to display His greatness and all of His glory in the exact way in which God describes it. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. The tabernacle and the temple was the exact picture of the glory of God and the holiness of God. And then Jesus came, and He is the exact representation. The proclamation of the law
is that you must be holy.
And that you cannot approach God how you want to approach God. In the tabernacle, there was all these barriers, and fewer and fewer and fewer people could get in to each barrier, until there was only one, and only the high priest, one time a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus Christ is that high priest who went into the temple, and He tore down the veil, making it available for all of us. The proclamation of the law is that you have to be holy. But what's the purpose of the law? Because the law does not make us holy. But what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is simple. It is condemnation. The reason why God gave His law was condemnation. The point of verse 20 is very simple. It is to show that no one is righteousness enough. No one is good enough to get in to the kingdom of heaven. You can't be good enough, and you can't compare yourself to others when you get up into the pearly gates. The law of God is meant not only to display His holiness and His righteousness, it is meant to condemn us. The law of God is not a list of things that we have to do. It is a description of the character of who God is. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. Why the law then? Why did God send the law? Paul asked. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels and agencies of mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Why was there a law God made? Because people were evil. And He gave a law and said, this is perfection. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith that we come no longer underneath the tutor. The law is a taskmaster. It is driving you to something. It is God saying, this is what I demand, and you are not it. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Paul says the same thing. Romans chapter 7. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined together to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of spirit instead of the oldness of the law. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except for the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The law is what reveals to you your need for salvation. That's what God's Word does. The law we can take in context of the entire Word of God, but specifically of the Torah, of the Old Testament. It is meant to show that you are a sinner. You are not righteous. Not only does God demand righteousness, you are not righteous. And Jesus does this by condemning the most righteous people in the minds of the Jews of the day. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been viewed by the Jews of the day as totally impossible. That there's no way to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. It would be like telling a Catholic, you have to be more righteous than the Pope. It would be like telling a Methodist, you have to be more righteous than John Wesley. It would be like telling a Presbyterian, you have to be more righteous than R.C. Sproul. It would be like telling a Puritan, you have to be more righteous than John Owen. It would be like telling a Reformed person, You have to be more righteous than John Calvin. It would be like telling a today's day and age, you have to be more righteous than John MacArthur, John Piper. Pick your favorite preacher, your favorite person. You have to be more righteous than they are in of themselves. Jesus is attacking the most religious elite people on the planet. This verse is perhaps the most shocking verse in all of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying in verse 20 that the most religious and elite and the most holy people in your mind are going to hell, is what Jesus is telling the Jews on the side of the hill. And he says, not only that, if you aren't better than them, then you're not coming to the kingdom of heaven either. So where do the scribes and the Pharisees come from? There were two main types of scribes in the day of Christ. There were civil scribes. That's kind of like notaries, right? You take your paperwork to a notary republic and they were notify and notarize that your document is right and it's all in good order. There were scribes who were civil type of scribes, and they were law-keeping scribes. They were the ones who were also, most importantly there, they were also the ecclesiastical scribes, those who devoted themselves to Scripture and transcribing the Bible and the Old Testament Torah. They were the ones who would make the copies of the text of the Torah for other areas to have, so that there are multiple copies of the Torah. They became the Bible experts. They were the ones who literally did care about every jot and tittle of the law, because they transcribed it and made sure that it was perfectly right when they would write it all out. The most famous of scribes in the Old Testament was probably Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. And it says that Ezra was a scribe who came to Artaxerxes. And he was probably the most famous of scribes. He would transcribe the Bible, the Old Testament. And they had very strict rules when they would transcribe the Torah. Have you ever tried to copy a document? Have you ever tried to take the Bible and just write it out, and then go back through and see how well you did in terms of if you make any mistakes? They had to make sure there were zero mistakes in their transcription. Otherwise, those documents would become less and less faithful. They had certain rules that they had whenever they would transcribe the Torah. They could only use clean animal skins, both to write on and even to bind the manuscript. They had to have a very clean animal skin in which to write the parchment. Each column that they wrote could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. They couldn't have a big variation in their each page. The ink had to be black ink of a special recipe. They had to verbalize each word while they wrote it. They had to say each word out loud as they wrote it. That was to try to keep them from writing the wrong word. Every time they wrote the word Jehovah, they would have to wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies every single time they wrote the word Jehovah. They had to review their document within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be redone. Imagine transcribing the entire book of Genesis as a scribe, and if 3 pages had a mistake on it, they threw out the whole document and you had to start all over. The letters, the words, and the paragraphs all had to be counted from the original document and to the new document. And they had to make sure that the number of words had to match. And they had to make sure that the center word, the middle word in the paragraph, the middle word in the document, and the middle letter of that word had to be the exact same, or they had to throw out the document. If they had 2 letters when they were writing, if 2 letters touched each other, then they had to throw out the document. They were very precise. So they became the great scholars of the Bible, because they were the ones who were intimately involved in transcribing it. And the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees are well known. We all know the Pharisees, as they are the ones that Jesus attacks more than anyone else. They are the separatists. The word Pharisee means separatist. They were known for being separate from the common Jew. They set themselves apart in how they lived and what they did. They set up their own code of ceremonies that they followed that were above and beyond what God's Word required. So they took the requirements of God and they added on top of it to show how righteous they were of themselves. They were very confident in their own righteousness. You can see it in the way that they talk to Jesus. They put Him down. They talk down upon Jesus because they view themselves as being elite. A well-known phrase of the day of the early century when Jesus was around was that if there was two people to get into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious elite. They thought that the Pharisees thought that God was obligated to honor them because of what they had done. And He was required to allow them into the kingdom of heaven because of their works. And they came to power most likely, we don't know exactly when they came to power, but most likely, most scholars believe that they came to power during the Maccabean period, which is the period between the last book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, an intertestamental period where the Maccabeans were a Jewish family that led a revolt. And during that revolt, it is thought that the Pharisees kind of came to great power within the Jewish people. So that's who the scribes and the Pharisees are. What is their religion? Three things about the religion. First of all, their religion was externally focused. They went overboard in obedience, meaning that they added to the law. Remember in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus is giving the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, went to the temple to pray. And he prayed thus to himself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. The Pharisees fasted two times a week. But the law of God required in the Old Testament that people fast one time a year. So the Pharisees took, well, God says to fast one time a year. I'm going to do it one time a month. And well, that's not enough. I'm going to do it one time a week. And that's not enough. I'm going to do it two times a year. So I fast twice a year, even though God only requires it once. So my holiness is great. The command of the Sabbath became to the Pharisees not just a day of rest, but an exercise to punish all activity, which is not what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was about a day for you to rest and to meditate upon your God. And the Pharisees turned it into a law of how can I do nothing and show how much nothing I am doing. But Jesus condemned all of that. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. We will be in Matthew chapter 23 in the year 2028. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemns and puts out seven woes of condemnation against the Pharisees. And He sums it all up at the end. By saying this, look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they're going above and beyond. If they would find a piece of money on the floor, they would take that money and they would give a portion of a tithe to it. If they got cumin or vegetables, they would tithe a portion of it. There was no command to tithe every single thing that you ever came in contact with. But they went above and beyond. They tithed everything. But yet they have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. So you should have done that other stuff, but don't neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness, which you did. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and on the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." You look the part, Jesus says. If everybody would look at you from the outside, everybody would just assume that you are the good, righteous, and holy people that I require. But inside, you are dead. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the Pharisees unconscious hypocrites. They didn't even realize that they were hypocrites. They thought that they were righteous. They placed ceremony above the moral. They tithed everything they had, but they neglected the weightier matters. We don't need to turn to Mark for time's sake. They glorified themselves. Lastly, they glorified themselves, not God. The ultimate goal of them, of the Pharisees, was to glorify themselves, not to glorify God. They only wanted to be noticed by men. They did everything that they did to be noticed by them. Jesus even says that in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not practice your righteousness before men as to be noticed by them." They wanted to look the part so that the people they came in contact with saw how good they were, and that was their praise, was when somebody said, "Man, you are a good person. I wish I could be like you." That's what they wanted the people to hear. The greatest words they could hear was, "I wish I could be like you." Praise to themselves. But Jesus rejects the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' claim was not that Scripture was flawed, but the teachers were flawed. And verse 19 sounded hard to do, that to keep the every single command. Verse 20 would have been impossible for the hearers to hear. Jesus is saying that He expects His followers to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, which in the days of the Jews of that day would have been impossible. Jesus does not want His followers to look up to the scribes and the Pharisees because that was not good enough. They needed more. The outward religion of the Pharisees would not be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants His followers to have more righteousness than that. It needs to have a surpassing righteousness, which is in the Greek is the idea of a term describing a bank overflowing its banks, a river overflowing its banks. It's so much righteousness that you have to have so much more righteousness than the Pharisees. It's like a river flooding over its banks. You have to go above and beyond. Your righteousness must supersede and be superior to that of the Pharisees. Jesus is not saying here, "Do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees." Jesus is saying, you have to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is placing an impossible demand on His people that they cannot live up to. No one could be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. They would have been hopeless. Because the righteousness that God requires is not an external righteousness, but an internal righteousness that comes from the heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." Have you ever wondered why God so put up with David? David was a mess. The great King David was a mess. There's been no sin recorded in Scripture that was more vile than his. And his one sin with Bathsheba, he broke every one of God's commandments. But the reason why God loved David so much was because He loved him, but also because it said that David was a man after God's own heart. David had lots of flaws. But in his heart, he loved God. That's what God wants. Now, he's not explaining away what David did. David faced great consequences for his sin, right? I'm not saying that. But David loved God in his heart. And that's what God wants, is for you to love Him in your heart The law, proclamation of the law is that you have to be holy. The purpose of the law is to say, you are not holy enough. So you've got a great problem. You've got a massive problem. God says, I demand perfection. You are not perfect. If you are not perfect and you do not meet my standard of perfection, you will not get in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be better than the best person you can think of. And you've got a serious problem on your hands. Because you cannot overcome that obstacle. Only Jesus Christ can. And that's why He is a peacemaker of the law. The law of God demands holiness, and the law of God shows that you are condemned. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to be the peacemaker between the perfection required of the law and the condemnation that the law gives. We come back again to the paradoxical teaching we talked about this morning, that God, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, that you have to be, it's impossible for you to be righteous enough to get in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse chapter 11, He says, take my yoke because it's easy. How does that happen? What's the hinge? That hinge that swings on those two verses is the work of Jesus Christ. How is it possible? How can we have more righteousness than the perfect driven Pharisees who would beat His body through external religion and never have enough? It's the same question that the disciples asked Jesus. Then who can be saved? Nobody can be saved. And Jesus says, with man it is impossible. You're right, it's impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. How is it possible? Because Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ did it for us. Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the law. I'll just turn there. You can write down for a reference error. Romans chapter 8 describes Jesus and what He did for us. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning there's condemnation for everyone else. This condemnation for those who are in Allah, this condemnation for them. This condemnation for those who are in Joseph Smith, the condemnation for people who are in any other thing other than Christ Jesus. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin of the Spirit of death. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law cannot make you righteous. The only thing the law could do was condemn you. The law cannot make you righteous. For what the law cannot do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled the law. He did all that the law required. He lived as the law requires to live. He never did anything wrong. His heart was always right with the Father. He perfectly obeyed every command given to Him by the Father. He perfectly fulfills all of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ not only even murdered no one, He never hated anybody. He not only never had an adulterous affair, He never once lusted after a woman. As He would walk through the town of Jerusalem, and there would be prostitutes all over the place, vying for attention. Not one thought of lust went through His mind. Jesus Christ never made a false vow because all that He spoke was truth. Jesus Christ never sought revenge because He left it all to the Father. Jesus Christ not only loved His neighbor, He loved His enemy. He not only prayed, He never prayed to be heard. He never gave to be noticed. He never played the hypocrite. Although He was in all kinds of anxious situations, He was never anxious because He trusted in the Father. He had no splinter in His eye, so He could perfectly take the splinter out of other people's eyes. He was never afraid to pray. He always followed the narrow, straight and narrow path. He was always full of compassion and grace. And His faith was built on the surest foundation of all. It was built upon Himself. Sorry, I forgot to click on the notes. So he fulfills it by obeying it for us. He obeys everything perfectly for the law, but he also became a curse for us. Galatians 3 says that he became a curse on our behalf. The law of God condemns anyone who fails to keep up with it. And Jesus Christ became that curse. For it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And that's what Jesus did. He hung on a tree for us. He fulfills the law perfectly by obedience and by taking our condemnation. So that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness that you have by faith in his Son. Otherwise, he could never bring you into his kingdom. It is all because of Jesus. He is also the one who gives it. God is the one who fulfills it. He is also the one who gives it. The one who demands righteousness that cannot be obtained is the one who gives righteousness that cannot be obtained. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't get to become a child of God because you did something great. God did not look through the corridors of time and see how great of a person you would be, thinking, I need that person in my kingdom. I'm going to save them. If you are a child of God today, it is only because God bestowed mercy and grace on you. There's no other reason. The righteousness required is not only done by Jesus, it is applied to us on our behalf. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in him. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all those who believe. It is only through Jesus that you can come into the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way. And lastly today, our job is only to receive it. The true follower of Christ Jesus are not the ones who live so perfectly righteous that God is obligated to let them into the kingdom of heaven. Every follower of God is broken. Every follower of God is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, because they are the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven, who see that they have no value in of themselves. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We receive it by faith. The proclamation of the law is that God is holy. The purpose of the law is to bankrupt you and to empty you and to come to Jesus just as I am, without one plea. God, I have no reason for you to save me, but save me. Jesus Christ is the source of power and of the righteousness that he requires. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. God's law proclaims the holiness of God, and it condemns us because we are not holy. And the righteousness that God is that Jesus is speaking of here is really saying, for I say to you that unless you have my righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. He's saying you are not good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. You need somebody better. And that somebody better is me. And unless you come to me, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter what you do. Unless you come to me through faith and trust that I was born, that I died, that I was in the grave, that I rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, unless you believe that, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 verse 20 is a shocking verse that Jesus spoke, and it sets the stage for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that we will be in for several more months to come. It's about getting to the heart of the matter. It's about you needing more, and that more can only be found in Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I am not good enough. The works that I do of my own flesh would never be enough. I can never live up to your standard. But thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord, that though I'm a wretched man that I am, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because you have done all of the work. You are the superior righteousness. You are the overflowing river of righteousness that I need. May your name be praised for doing the impossible work of giving to me that which I could never earn, the righteousness that you require. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.